If you've been worshipping with us over the last couple of months, you will have heard some lovely testimonies from folk in the congregation, and a couple of them have referred to that great promise of God in Proverbs chapter 3. It's also a favourite of mine. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways submit to him, and he will make your path straight. It's a great promise. And if we read the next couple of verses, the writer goes on to say this. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. That's the experience of many of us, isn't it? For much of the time, it's my experience as well, but it's not the whole picture. And it's rather dangerous if we think that it is the whole picture, because we can easily slip into the view that God is some sort of genie in the bottle, in the lamp. All we have to do is behave a bit better or have a bit more faith or pray a bit more diligently, and God will automatically bless us in the way that we want him to. And we know this isn't the case. God is not a tame God who we can control. We know that sometimes the innocent suffer. We know good and faithful Christians who are facing all sorts of difficulties, maybe health or broken relationships. We see faithful Christians in Ukraine going through unimaginable hardship and suffering and death. How do we explain it when good people suffer? Well, I'm thankful that there are other parts of the Bible which add to our picture of God and make it more complete. Books like Psalms, some of the Psalms, or Job, or this book of Ecclesiastes. And I'm thankful for the opportunity to think together as a church on this strange and difficult book of Ecclesiastes, a book that's brutally honest and confronts this question and says, for example, there is something else meaningless that occurs on earth. The righteous who get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. So we're going to get into that passage that Jim read for us. But first, let's pray. We read at the end of the book, the teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads, like pointy sticks. They're collected sayings, like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Father, take away the words of this preacher, but if you want to prod us with your words, the words of the teacher this morning, then we pray that you would do so. In Jesus' name, amen. For those who've not been with us over the last couple of months, I thought I should do a quick recap, and the message of the book can be summed up like this, really. Life is like this, vapor, smoke, we can see it or smell it sometimes, but when we try to grasp it, it disappears. We've seen that the teacher's message starts in chapter 1 and verse 2, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless, and it ends with exactly the same words, or the final words of the teacher in 12, verse 8, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. And the same word occurs 35 times in between. So the book must be about this idea. But what does it mean? The New International Version, which we use, translates the word as meaningless. Other translations opt for different words. There's just some of them. Vanity, useless, futile, pointless, vapor, smoke. A meaningless or pointless is a translation that fits in some contexts, but not all, I think. After all, if the teacher really thought it was all pointless, all meaningless, why would he go to the bother of writing? Elsewhere, he gives instructions and makes value judgments. It's better to do this than to do that. He says it's better to heed the rebuke of a wise person than to listen to the song of fools. Some of the things he says are quite quirky. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. And we heard when Simon started the series that the Hebrew word is this, it's hevel. And the most literal translation is vapor. It's the same word that's used actually in Psalm 144. Lord, what are human beings that you care for them, mere mortals that you think of them? They are like a breath. It's the same word, hevel. Their days are like a fleeting shadow. Life is vapor. We can't fully grasp it. We can't see through it. It's like a dark, foggy night. It's an enigma. It's a paradox. In the first three chapters, we thought about the repetitiveness of life. It's all meaningless. We thought about wisdom and wealth and pleasure, all meaningless. And we thought about the seasons of life. God is in control of the times, and we're not. And the teacher has done a pretty good demolition job on the illusions that we have about life. And it continues in the passage that was read to us. And the teacher seems to be quite happy to jump backwards and forwards with his thoughts and philosophy on different subjects. So I'm going to take a liberty and do the same and work backwards through the passage that was read. We're going to briefly consider three things in that passage: work, oppression, and mortality or death. Let's start with work. He says this, and I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. If we did a survey about people's attitudes to work, I think we'd get quite a range of opinion. There'd be some people who'd say that work is something that's to be avoided wherever possible. They're work shy, just lazy. There would be some, many perhaps, who say, well, it's a necessary evil. It's what we have to do to get enough food and money to have leisure to enjoy ourselves. So they grind through 5 days of labour so they can enjoy the weekend. They love Friday evenings and hate Monday mornings. They spend their life complaining about work. And some would be the opposite. They find all their status and all their fulfillment in their work. If you meet them and ask a question about their life, they immediately talk about their work. Work is the purpose of their life. And yet, often it never seems to satisfy them. And I think the Bible says that all three of these attitudes are wrong. Work is not a bad thing. God made us to work and find satisfaction in our work. Adam was put in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. But one of the effects of the fall, one of the effects of mankind's rebellion against God, was that work became toil. God says to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food." And isn't that our experience? What should be satisfying and fulfilling is all too often spoilt, isn't it? By sin, by greed, by selfishness, by unkindness in relationships. And the teacher in our passage puts his finger on one particular form of sin, envy. And I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. I started my working career at 17, or earlier if you count the paper round. And I'm still working 55 years later. So I've seen a fair amount of working for a living. And I think the teacher's comment is very perceptive. So often, it's envy that drives people. It's envy that leads to work becoming toil, becoming unsatisfying. Envy of that person's salary, or that person's status or power, that person's abilities, or that person's privileges, or that person's popularity. Envy. So the teacher says this about work. Don't be like a fool and fold your hands. He means hands that were made for working. Don't just put them in their pockets, give up work. That leads to ruin. But he also says, don't be greedy. Don't chase after two handfuls. Don't be motivated by envy. Don't get so involved in your work that you forget that you were created for a relationship with God and to serve him and to do his work. No, he says, be content with one handful and enjoy it in peace or tranquility. And he leaves us to work out for ourselves what that means to us in our own particular situations, but those are the principles. So that's work and oppression. Again, I looked and I saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Powers on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has never seen the evil that is done under the sun. When I offered to preach on this passage, I had no idea that I'd be preaching at a time when we would see such a dreadful example of oppression on our TV screens every day. Those heartbreaking scenes, aren't they, of people digging bodies out of the rubble, of tearful farewells as families are separated at the railway stations, of bewildered refugees, fearful of what the future holds. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of the oppressors. And the saddest thing is that it's nothing new, is it? It's just closer to home. It's much the same as we've seen and are still seeing in Iraq, Syria. And I'm afraid that I don't buy the idea that it's all the fault of one wicked dictator. If only we could get rid of Vladimir Putin, then it would all return to peace and normality. I think that's naive. The truth is that we live in a mad world. Mad standing for mutually assured destruction. We've lived or we've enjoyed a fragile peace for a few years based on the concept of mutually assured destruction. And we got used to that idea and got into thinking that it's a permanent solution to the problems of the world. And then I think the present conflict has revealed the futility of that notion. So the world is powerless to take action against oppression, because they know that certain countries own weapons that are so powerful that they could obliterate most of civilization. So what do we do? An approach where we demonize and isolate powerful countries is surely not a lasting solution for peace. In a situation where more and more countries accumulate bigger and bigger stockpiles of nuclear weapons is not a lasting solution for peace. In the words of the teacher, I think we folded our hands and accepted this situation rather than seeking to be peacemakers. Maybe the war in Ukraine is a wake-up call that we need to work harder for peace. But whatever, unfortunately, the immediate effect is likely to be more and more the world's resources are going to be spent on weapons, whilst many in the world don't have enough money to feed their families. And it's certainly a reminder, isn't it, that we live in a world of hevel. If in the teacher's language, life under the sun, life in the physical realm is all there is, if there is no God, if we leave God out of the equation, then it's difficult to avoid the same conclusion that the teacher reaches. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has never seen the evil that's done under the sun. And that rather pessimistic thought leads us to the third topic he mentions, of mortality or death. I also said to myself, as for humans, God tests them so they may see that they are like the animals. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over animals. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place, all come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the human spirit rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth. Again, the words of the teacher are penetrating and depressing. If we just look at what happens under the sun, to use his phrase, if we look at things from a purely human point of view, if we leave God out of the equation, then we are just like the animals. We live for a few years and then we die, and then our bodies rot, and we won't be remembered for more than a few years. It will soon be as if we'd never lived. And thousands of years of human scholarship means that we can describe the process more scientifically. We can talk about oxidation. We can analyze the components of the body into its elements, carbon and calcium and hydrogen. But it all boils down to the same thing, doesn't it? All come from dust, and to dust all return. And that's it, isn't it? Without God, if that's all there is, whether we're Adolf Hitler or Mother Teresa, or Flopsy the pet rabbit, or the dead fox we saw in the gutter on the way to church, the same fate awaits us. We live and die, and our body rots. And without God, the teacher concludes, it's all meaningless, hevel, vapor. And that, I think, raises a question. Is that really what the teacher thought? Is that really what this book says? Does he have any understanding of eternity, any understanding of life beyond death, or life above the sun? And that's a challenge for us as we study this book over these weeks. But I think that he does, and I think there's a clue in the first part of our reading. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I wish we had more time this morning. I'd love to spend a few minutes talking about wickedness and injustice in high places. There'd be plenty to talk about, but time won't permit that today. I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked. For there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. In the teacher's understanding, I believe there is a God who will judge every deed and every omission. And I think that's affirmed by the editor in the very last verse of the book. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. And judgment in the eyes of the teacher is not something to be afraid of, but it's something to be welcomed. It'll be a time when justice will be done, and good will be rewarded, and evil will be punished. But until that time, we live in the hevel, in the vapor. Well, that's all pretty depressing, isn't it? And at this point, I guess you're expecting me to start talking about Jesus. You're expecting me to say, Ecclesiastes is not the last word in the Bible, which it isn't, and that if we put our trust in Jesus, he will clear away all the hevel. He will bring a life full of satisfaction and meaning and purpose. You're expecting me to say that Jesus is the one who can truly satisfy, who can give us living water so that we will never thirst again. Jesus, who said in John chapter 4, whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And I do believe that to be true. In fact, if you're here this morning and if not a Christian, or if you're listening, if you're not trusting in Jesus for your salvation, it'd be much better use of your time to read through John's Gospel rather than listen to my words about Ecclesiastes. The Apostle John is a much better preacher than I will ever be. But if you are a Christian, then I think the book of Ecclesiastes has something to teach us. It's certainly not the last word in the Bible. We need to read it through the lens of Jesus' teaching as presented in the New Testament, don't we? But it is valuable in demolishing many of the illusions about the world that we live in. I'm conscious that time is going, but let's look quickly at what Paul writes to the Christians in Rome in Romans chapter 8. He writes this. For the creation was subject to frustration. That's the Greek translation of that same word that the teacher uses so many times, hevel. For the creation was subjected to hevel, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Paul says we are in hevel now, frustration, but we hope for a future where the hevel is cleared. Along with the whole of creation, we groan now, but there will be a time when groaning is no more. And Paul uses the picture of childbirth, doesn't he? Now, I've only myself been an observer when it comes to childbirth, but I've seen and heard enough to know that it's a very painful experience, not something to be enjoyed. But it is made worthwhile, isn't it, by the certain hope that the pain will come to an end and we will have the reward of all that pain, a new life, a new baby. And that, says Paul, is part of our present experience on earth. And I think Paul's teaching here is consistent with the rest of the New Testament. As Christians, we live in what many theologians call the now and the not yet. We live in a tension between what's now and what's not yet. Jesus taught the kingdom has come near, but he also taught his disciples to pray, your kingdom come. Paul writes we are dead to sin, but also writes that we are to put to death the sin that we struggle with. We've been raised with Christ, Paul writes, but we're to look forward to the resurrection. We have the Holy Spirit now, but for the present, it is the first fruits of the Spirit. Or in the other, there's one other passage where Paul talks about groaning, which we haven't got time to look at, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says we have the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. But I think through the centuries, the church has found it difficult to hold these things together. There's some who've emphasized the now. We have it now, every spiritual blessing. We can experience all of God now. And others have emphasized the not yet. We've nothing now except a promise of a better future. We work away in this present world in the hope that things will all be put right in the future. And I think both of those positions are wrong. We need to hold together both of those things, both the now and the not yet. We have eternal life now, but we look forward to a life lived with Jesus in the future. We have God's Spirit now, but it's not the whole thing. For the present, it's a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Three very brief applications before we close. One, we need to be humble, to walk humbly with our God, as Micah writes. We live in a fallen world. We live in the hevel. We won't fully understand everything. We shouldn't be taken aback when bad things happen. we shouldn't be surprised when not everything works out the way we hoped. We need to be humble before God. Secondly, I think we need to be honest with us, with others, and with ourselves. We love to pretend that we've got our Christian life all sorted, don't we? We're afraid to admit any doubts, any areas where we don't find it satisfying, any areas where we are still thirsty. And I think that pretense can be very harmful. If new Christians see us, more mature Christians, pretending that all is well all the time, then when they experience doubts or dissatisfactions, they may think that they're alone in that, and they may doubt the truth of the gospel. We need to be honest. And thirdly, I think we need to be faithful. The teacher's words present us a challenge. Even if we've been Christians for years, we can still be tempted to satisfy our thirst in other areas of life rather than coming to Jesus to drink. Whether it's wisdom or wealth or projects or sex or work or drink or laughter or pleasure. Those are the things that the teacher mentions in the first chapter, I think. Or is it chapter 2? Whatever. The teacher has tried all of those things, and his conclusion is that they're all pebble, they're all vapor compared with the life lived in fellowship with God through his son Jesus Christ. The teacher's been there. He's done it all. He's got the t-shirt. And that means that we don't have to go through the pain and heartbreak of trying to repeat his experiment. He's done it. And it's hevel. God is the only one who can satisfy our thirst. Our trust in God alone. Surely that's one message of this book. All the things, all the peripheral stuff, all the stuff that tempts us, it's all meaningless. It's all hevel. But the Lord is our shepherd, and therefore we will not want.